Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Hello, and welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you, as always, by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and today is Sunday, February 11th. It is the sixth Sunday after Epiphany. I hope you're having a good weekend so far. My Saturday was busy, just one of those domestically busy Saturdays, you know, where I ran errands and I meal prepped and I got a bunch of stuff done around the house and, you know, helped my husband with a bunch of stuff and he helped me with a bunch of stuff. You know, one of those kind of typical Saturdays of things that need to get done. Not always the most exciting of things, but, you know, I felt pretty accomplished at the end of the day. So I hope that your weekend is going well and that your Sunday so far is also going well. As I said, it is the sixth Sunday after Epiphany. This is the last Sunday in Epiphany because Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which means that we begin the season of Lent. So for today, we will be discussing the texts assigned for today, for the sixth Sunday after Epiphany. And as always, we'll be starting with the Old Testament texts, Psalms, and reading from Psalms, and also our Old Testament text. Our first Old Testament text is from the book of 1 Kings. Excuse me, from the book of 2 Kings. Apparently, I can't tell the difference between a 1 and a 2 today. That does not bode well for the rest of the week. So we will go ahead and get started with that reading from 2 Kings. It comes from the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, and those verses are as follows. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to get from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and cried out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Again, that is our first Old Testament text for the day, and it is the reading from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. There is a lot going on in this text, not the least of which is the difficulty in pronouncing the names Elijah and Elisha so that they are differentiated for you who are listening. But what we also get in this story is just this very dramatic telling of the ascension of Elijah and the building up to this. the ascension itself, as he's taken up into heaven, is, of course, very dramatic with the chariots and the whirlwind and everything. But leading up to that, we get some really interesting details about these two prophets. So I do want to look some at a commentary for this week. And this commentary comes from Will Gaffney, who is the Associate Professor of Hebrew Bible, Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, Texas. And she says that 2 Kings chapter 2 begins with one of the most dramatic openings in scriptures, because it casually mentions that God has a plan to sweep Elijah away to heaven in a whirlwind, and that this plan is already afoot. Okay, I mean, nothing like, they don't bury the lead here. They let you in on the secret right away. The story, she says, looms large with the miraculous and the impossible, bearing witness to the limitless power of God. The account may intentionally build upon the ancestral account of Enoch and his previously unparalleled ascent to heaven in Genesis 5:24. Underneath all of the supernatural occurrences is a narrative about the continuity of the community after a transition of leadership, particularly after a great and incomparable leader. So Elijah has been the leader. Elisha is his chosen is the one chosen to lead after him. And you get to see kind of this transition of power and how they are both perceived. It's not clear whether Elijah, she says, knew of his impending fate. However, his disciple, Elisha, is aware that his father prophet is leaving and is reluctant to leave his side. And she mentions that Elijah and Elisha are both addressed by the title of father within the community, and that community is sometimes referred to as the children, meaning disciples of those prophets. So that's where you get those titles. The prophets of Bethel and Jericho also knew that God was planning to take Elijah, because they say this to Elisha when they get to where they're going. Did you know that God will be taking Elijah? And Elisha continues to say, yes, do not speak of it. And she writes, Will writes, Elijah's ascension was apparently the worst kept secret on this side of heaven. It doesn't mention if Elijah knew it. I kind of lean to the side that he probably did, but it isn't said explicitly here. But Elisha certainly knew, and he doesn't want to leave Elijah. He keeps saying, no, as long as the Lord lives, as long as you live, I will go with you. Elijah keeps trying to say, just stay here, let me go on alone. And Elisha is having none of that. So she gives us a little bit of background on these two prophets, and she writes that Elijah and Elisha were miracle-working prophets, and their exploits will have no equal until the miracles of Jesus. Jewish readings see Elijah and Elisha as one of the pairs of great men who lead each generation from Moses and Aaron to the time of the rabbinic period. Indeed, Moses is Elijah's miracle-working forebear. Elijah demonstrates his connection to Moses by parting the waters of the Jordan, as Moses did the Sea of Reeds, traditionally called the Red Sea. Joshua, who was Moses' successor in the tradition, she writes, did the same thing in Joshua 3:7-17. And Caleb is regarded as his partner in leadership. So you get these partnerships throughout the Old Testament, partnerships of whether they're prophets or whether they're leaders of a different kind. But I never really thought about this actually before, how they tend to come in pairs. And you see this later in the New Testament when Jesus sends out the 70 and he sends them in pairs, right? It makes a lot of sense for a lot of reasons, not least of which is that sense of community. And I see that in the way Elisha keeps saying, no, I won't let you go on alone. And maybe that's partly because he knows what's coming and he wants to spend as much time as possible with Elijah before he is taken. But it might also just be, you are my partner and we are in this together, and I'm not going to let you go on alone. I go where you go. I will help you in whatever way I can. I really like this idea of partnership in ministry. So often, I think leaders in ministry feel like maybe they're alone. And what if they were to always be in pairs? Wouldn't that be a different picture of ministry? Might not always be feasible in terms of I don't know, budgets and things in terms of churches, but what if you always had a pair of pastors instead of just one? And how would that look? And would it look like these Old Testament relationships? That's a bit of a tangent and a sidetrack, but it just occurred to me, how would ministry look different if we did it in pairs? And, you know, there are still circumstances where people go out in pairs to do certain aspects of ministry, but what if church leadership as a whole looked a little different? It's something to think about. It's something that I'm going to think about, but we're going to actually get back to the text here. Will Gaffney continues with her commentary that some Christian readings see Jesus and John in that tradition with one of the proofs of Jesus' divinity that he performs or exceeds all of Elijah's miracles. So some readings see Jesus and John as this ministry pair, maybe not quite in the same way because they kind of work parallel to each other, right? They don't necessarily work together as a pair. So that's a little bit of a different example. But she goes on to say that both of these traditions are likely at play in the gospel accounts of the transfiguration with which this text is linked thematically in the lectionary. So there's a growing crowd that accompanies Elijah and Elisha. Does that sound familiar? Whenever we read the gospel texts, right, there's always a crowd following Jesus. That crowd always seems to grow. But it seems that prophets from Bethel and Jericho join them, and Elijah's extraordinary ministry has come to an end, and not necessarily at a time of his choosing. She says the community knows the time for change has come. They accompany the outgoing leader and his newly appointed successor through the transition. Elisha is not quite ready to let go. Life transitions are difficult, even when they are joyous on their face, like getting a new job or a new promotion, moving or starting life with a new partner. Life transitions are difficult, and you can see that Elisha isn't quite ready to let go. He is going to be with Elijah to the end, whatever his reasonings behind that. And so he continues on, and what I really like about this is maybe those crowds are following them just to be kind of looky-loos or to see what's going to happen next, but I think they are representative of that community, watching this transition and being there to support this transition from one leader to another, to see what's going to happen. They know that Elisha has been named Elijah's successor, and they are there to support that transition. This is another example of how ministry could look. It could look like this partnership, this smooth transition of leadership with the support of the community. Of course, we are given a very small glimpse into this community. We don't know what issues they had. We don't know what arguments may ensue. We don't know, if this crowd really is supportive of Elisha. But what it looks like as you read through this text is that Elijah and Elisha have been working together. Elisha is his chosen successor. He is going to take over when Elijah goes. And the community is surrounding them. They know what is about to happen with the transition of leadership, and they are going to go and not only witness it, but support this transition, which is pretty amazing when you see it. So Will goes on in her commentary to say, in this transition, the outgoing leader offers his successor the benefits of his wisdom and experience. Elijah asks Elisha what he can do for him before God takes him. And Elijah's request is for this double portion of Elijah's spirit. But Elijah's bequest is conditional. He says if Elisha can watch what God will do with and to Elijah, then he will receive what he has asked. And she says that the lectionary portion does not reveal the bestowal of Elijah's spirit on Elisha, but subsequent verses demonstrate the scope of Elisha's powers. So this text ends then, of course, with Elijah's ascent. One moment he's there walking and talking with Elisha, and the next he's in this whirlwind. And Elisha's cry of, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," has been traditionally understood to mean that he saw the chariots of fire associated with the whirlwind. And that is supported by Elisha's later vision of the chariots in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, where he prays that his servant's eyes be opened to see the chariots. So now we've had this transition, and Elisha is left in a new role with this larger-than-life legacy of his predecessor Elijah looming over him. If he's daunted by it, Will writes, he shows no sign. This lesson is read as a companion to the story of Jesus' transfiguration. So we'll see that story in a little bit when we talk about the gospel. Here, Elisha has his own transfiguration. He becomes the senior prophet of his community, empowered by the gifts of the prophet who nurtured his own gifts. She says that we for whom these texts are scripture may not see the whirlwind or chariots of God, but we will watch senior leaders pass on and step down and live through transitions of our own. These transitions will change us and our communities, and can, if navigated in the gifts of the Spirit, produce leaders whose gifts we could not have imagined. So this is an amazing story, I think, but also, I appreciate what she writes about transition and leadership, and how would leadership look different if we looked at it through this lens of partnership and of successorship and support and care and just looking the community, supporting the transition, seeing it happen, supporting the new leader. Obviously, communities are always going to have conflict. They're always going to have differences of opinion, but what if we were to support the transition of our leaders? And, you know, oftentimes when we have a change in leadership in churches, there can be sort of factions that grow, right? This faction over here supports the pastor who has left, and this faction over here supports the new pastor. And this other faction over here, they're just waiting and seeing. They don't know who they support. And then there's this other faction that maybe supports a pastor that left 20 years ago, right? Every church has these experiences. And what if we looked at transition and leadership a little bit differently? It's just something to think about. And we are going to move on to the reading from Psalms, but But first, we are going to take our first break of the podcast. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Still on the search of that one true love? On the limbo in this crazy world of dating, marriage, relationships? Well, listen to the Golden State Media Concepts Relationship Podcast, your one-stop podcast for everything about relationships.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. Before the break, we were discussing the text, the first assigned text for this Sunday, and it came from the book of 2 Kings. We now move on to the assigned reading from the Psalms for the Sunday, and that comes from Psalm 50, and it is verses 1 through 6. Those verses are as follows. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire and a mighty tempest all around him. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So again, that is Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, the assigned psalm for this Sunday, the sixth Sunday after Epiphany. And at this point, I do have to apologize because I keep saying the sixth Sunday after Epiphany, even though I'm talking about transfiguration, and I know the gospel is the transfiguration story. This is actually the transfiguration of our Lord Sunday. And, you know, you see that in the name, in the title of this podcast episode. So just like I couldn't count in 2 Kings, I couldn't tell the difference between a 1 and a 2, apparently I am just really tired today and things are not going well. So I do apologize. Clearly I am very, very human today. So thank you for bearing with me and being patient with my silliness and my lack of clear communication to you in terms of numbers and in terms of what Sunday we're actually talking about. So let me just reiterate, this is February 11th, 2018, and it is Transfiguration of Our Lord. It is technically the sixth Sunday after Epiphany, but that's not what it's called in the lectionary. So please forgive my faux pas, and let's move on to talking about this text from Psalm 50. It's a relatively short text, just six verses, and I'm wondering if there are any images that it evokes for you as you read them. I mean, the image of God from sunrise to sunset is kind of comforting, but it also comes with this image of imminent judgment, which can be more than a little nerve-wracking. And the commentary that I was reading this week from Shauna Hannon, who is the Associate Professor of Homiletics, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California. We looked at her commentary also last week, so you may remember that name. I like how she approaches this text because she starts her commentary with the question, how do you respond to the words, the boss would like to set up a meeting with you? And she says that depending on both your relationship with the boss and your recent performance at work, you can have different responses to this request, right? To those words. Now, you maybe have been doing great at work. You've been feeling really confident. And so you might think, oh, this is awesome. Maybe I'm going to get a raise. Or maybe you, even if you have been doing really well, maybe you're still nervous. Maybe any confrontation or any conversation with the boss just gives you a giant knot in your stomach that makes you think, oh gosh, what does the boss want to talk to me about? And, you know, if you're someone who maybe suffers from a little bit more anxiety than others, that could just lead you to think, you could start thinking, oh my gosh, what have I done? Have I done anything that's going to get me in trouble? What does the boss want to talk to me about, right? So she takes that approach to this text because then she says, the announcement that God is approaching as judge yields contrasting responses as well. Think about that. God is approaching as judge. That, I think, puts a bigger knot in my stomach even than the boss would like to set up a meeting with you, right? I mean, for some, the announcement that God, the mighty one, she says, the Lord, will appear is a longed for event. This is what they have been waiting for. Yet for others, it is the impetus for trembling. Yes, it is clear that judgment takes center stage in the beginning of this psalm, but is this welcomed or undesirable judgment? And of course, she says that depends upon what we know about who is doing the judging, and secondly, who is doing the or who is being judged. So she says that before looking at that, it's important to be aware that the remaining 17 verses of Psalm 50, because we don't read the entire psalm, contain a speech made by God. And prior to God's actual speech, though, there is an introduction to the keynote speaker. The pericope we have before us, the pericope is a fancy word for texts. I love fancy words, and pericope is fun to say. She says, the pericope we have before us this week, verses 1 through 6, is that introduction. From this introduction alone, what do we find out about the one who is doing the judging? Well, she says, we discover right away that the one who is about to speak is mighty. Also, one cannot miss the point that God is being introduced as the one who is extremely verbal. In these few verses alone, we discover that God speaks, summons, does not keep silent, and calls. This is not a God who wishes to speak through others or remain distant. Rather, God brings news directly. God is God's own herald. What do you think of that? What does that evoke for you when you hear those words? God is not silent. God is not distant. God is God's own herald. That's pretty interesting, right? Because we're so used to the prophets speaking for God, God speaking through the prophets, right? That's a really interesting way to look at God that we don't always get in the texts that we read. She says, in addition, there are two other characteristics of the forthcoming speaker, i.e. God, worthy of our exploration. First, God comes out of the perfection of beauty. To me, that's not surprising because, of course, we envision God as this perfect being who is just amazing and astounding in so many ways. So coming out of the perfection of beauty. And second, God comes with some special effects, surrounded by devouring fire and encircled by a mighty tempest. And here you get some connection to our text from 2 Kings with fire and a mighty tempest or whirlwind, etc. Because the reputation and the character of the one who speaks makes a difference in how that one is heard, it's worth mentioning these characteristics. Because if you're going to introduce your keynote speaker, as she refers to God earlier in the commentary, you want to make a pretty good impression, right? So the person who's doing the introduction kind of sets up the tone, sets up the feel for what's going to happen with the keynote speaker. And here God is the perfection of beauty, and God comes with some pretty amazing special effects that aren't, of course, really special effects. They are actually what God is doing. So it's important to understand what we're going to get in the following verses, this speech from God and what is happening. And of course, this is happening on Transfiguration Sunday, so it makes sense that this is the image of God that we are getting in comparison to the rest of the texts. So not only do these characteristics speak of who God is, but the heavens chime in to put in their good word. One cannot find a more trustworthy witness. The one who is about to speak comes with stellar recommendations. The forthcoming theophany is not to be missed, indeed cannot be missed. So here we have the speaker, but what about those being spoken to? Eventually, she says, we find that the intended audience is narrow. God appears to be calling specifically to God's faithful ones, the ones who made a covenant with God by sacrifice. We still do not know whether or not God's people have been faithful in their covenant with God. It is worth noting, however, that God did not call them unfaithful ones. All we know is that the hearers being summoned will have one role, and that role will be to listen. Now that is something to think about. All we know is that the hearers being summoned will have one role, and that role is to listen. What happens when you listen to God? What happens when you listen to what God is saying to you, when God is calling you? What happens when you listen more than you speak in your prayer life? What happens when you listen more than you speak in any relationship? What happens when we listen? And even more than the introduction to God, which is amazing and sets up what we're going to hear in the rest of the psalm, this is what is speaking to me from this text for today. What happens when we listen? I know that sometimes, especially when my life feels like it's a little bit out of control, or I go to God and I don't have words, I still feel like I need to just put it all out there. God already knows what's going on in my life. And, you know, God wants to be in relationship with us and God wants to hear from us. But sometimes I think I over-explain in my prayer life, right? God, this is happening. I don't know what to do about this. And sometimes I can't even form coherent sentences. And sometimes my prayers just devolve into something along the lines of, please God, please God, please God, please God, please God. But what would happen if I quieted my mind a little bit more? And instead of just devolving into that, please God, please God, please God, I trusted in the fact that God already knows what I'm coming to God with, you know, and trusted in what the New Testament tells us, that the Spirit will intercede for us with sighs too deep for words. And I just listened. What would I hear in that silence? What would I hear God asking me to do? What would I hear God telling me in that silence? What would God be saying? So that is my takeaway from this psalm for today. What do you hear when you truly listen for God, for God's words, for God's calling in your life? We are going to take our second break of the podcast. When we come back, we'll be transitioning from the Old Testament to the New and looking at the text assigned for today from the book of 2 Corinthians. So stay tuned. You are listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Tired of searching the vast jungle of podcasts? Now listen close and hear this out. There's a podcast network that covers just about everything that you've been searching.
Hey!
The Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network is here. Nothing less than a podcast bliss with endless hours of podcast coverage. From news, sports, music, fashion, cooking, entertainment, fantasy, football, and so much more. So stop lurking around and go straight out to the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. Guaranteed to fill that podcast itch. Whatever it may be, visit us at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter, and download us on iTunes, SoundCloud, and Google Play.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are looking at the texts assigned for February 11th. What day is that? Transfiguration of our Lord. Yes, I can get it right. Finally, halfway through the podcast, I can tell you which actual day it is. Yay! We have covered so far the Old Testament text, first from 2 Kings and then from Psalm 50. Now we are moving on to the New Testament text assigned for today, and the first one comes to us from 2 Corinthians, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, and those verses are as follows. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. And we are kind of thrown into the middle of this text because normally we are reading through an epistle as we go through a season. We have been reading from 1 Corinthians, and now we've jumped just for this Transfiguration Sunday to a text that, of course, touches more on the themes of transfiguration, and that is 2 Corinthians. And here I hear in these words, what jumps out of me, of course, is let light shine out of darkness. That always gets me, letting, you know, light shining out of darkness. And we've talked a lot about that through the season of Advent, through Christmas, through Epiphany, that Jesus comes to be the light in our darkness, that God always gives us a light in our darkness, that God's promises are light in our darkness. So let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, this makes sense in light of it being Transfiguration Sunday, because when we talk about the gospel in just a little bit, when Jesus is transfigured, he is shining with this light that is so bright that the disciples can't even really look at him. And what he's described as his clothing is so white that nothing could bleach it that white. No matter what the commercials tell you, you really can't get your clothes as white as God can bleach them with the power of transfiguration. So that's what jumps out at me, of course, from this text, because that's what always jumps out at me from any reading that contains the phrase light in our darkness. That, I think, to me is one of the symbols of hope that I cling to from all of the texts, especially the gospel texts, especially the New Testament texts, where we are talking about God's covenant and Jesus being that light in our darkness. But let's put these verses into a little bit more context, because, as I said, we are just kind of thrown right into the middle of 2 Corinthians. So looking at some commentary from Lois Malcolm, who is a professor of systematic theology at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. She says that our clue for interpreting this text is actually found in the preceding verses, you know, the ones that we didn't read. So that's why it's helpful to put things into context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul speaks about how, through the Spirit of the Lord, all of us with unveiled faces can behold and reflect the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. And she says that the Greek word that Paul uses can actually mean both to behold and to reflect. So as that happens, we are transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. And so there you go. There we have more images of transfiguration. You can see why this text is chosen for this Sunday. The divine mercy we experience through this mirroring gives us courage. She says that we can renounce the shame we would rather hide. We can refuse to appropriate God's word in ways that disguise our self-interest at the expense of others. And we can boldly manifest the truth of who we are through the gospel that shines through us to everyone we encounter, wherever we might be. So, here's what I hear in that. That light that shines in the darkness, right? That light is a promise from God. And those promises from God change us. They give us courage, because how can we not go into the world with boldness and courage, knowing that we are beloved children of God, knowing that God loves us so deeply and so intensely, and that God wants to be in relationship with us. God wants to be in relationship with me. I'm not anything that, special in the world, and yet I am special because God created me. God gave me gifts. God wants to be in relationship with me. It's like the captain of the football team, and suddenly he notices you, and you're this, you know, whatever little nerdy group you think you belong in the high school. And I went to a very, very small high school. I graduated with 40, so I understand, you know, I don't know if that makes it worse or better in terms of cliques. That just, you know, think of it in something like that, where it's like this, oh, this cool kid. And he notices you, and he wants to be in relationship with you, not like some teen movie where it's a bet or a dare. But he actually notices you for who you are. Well, God is so much more than that. God is so amazing. God wants to be in relationship with us. God loves us so much. Doesn't matter if we're one of the cool kids. Doesn't matter if we're the nerdiest kid on the planet. God created us, and God loves us for who we are. So that gives us the ability to go out into the world with boldness and courage. And that is, you know, this is this double manifestation that she talks about, where we behold that truth, we see that truth of God's love, and then we reflect that truth out to the world. So because God loves us so much, how can we not but love each other? How can we not take that love and give it to everyone we meet? I have a friend on Facebook who I've never actually met. That's the interesting thing about Facebook, is that she is the friend of a friend, and I've never met her in person, but we got to chatting over something silly. We were quoting movie quotes to each other one day when she posted something about one of our favorite movies, and so we friended each other on Facebook, and she always she hashtags things on a regular basis with the hashtag love wins. And she looks for the places in her daily life where she sees love winning, where she sees people being kind to each other, where she sees people going out of their way to be loving to each other, and how she tries to be loving to people that she meets. And especially this week, as we are talking, you know, as we're getting closer to Valentine's Day on Wednesday, love wins is just a beautiful way to look at the world. So how can we not? Love does win. God's love always wins. God always wins. And God has created us. So how can we not behold that truth and then go out into the world to reflect that truth, to live our lives as embodiments of God's love, as embodiments of God's gospel, as embodiments of God's truth and the covenant that we've been given through Jesus Christ? I just think that that is this amazing image that we are given. I love that Greek word, which is, oh, let's see, kataprizomai. Greek is such fun, which can mean both to behold and to reflect. So she goes on in her commentary, Lois Malcolm, to say, to ask, how does all of this actually happen, especially amidst the suffering in our lives? And that's always the sticking point, isn't it? Because we can say that. We can say, yes, I'm going to go out into the world and I'm going to reflect God's love, of course. And then you're like, oh my gosh, the world is horrible. The world, I don't want to go out into the world. She says, we are vulnerable. Our bodies are unpredictable and other people affect us, right? No matter how good your intentions are in the morning, when you're going to go out and love is going to win, other people can definitely affect that attitude. So she says, does this disclose or veil the truth of the gospel in our lives? The God of this age, she says, blinds us by deluding us into thinking that God is, and God is a small g, let's just make that clear. So the God of this age, what people often worship, is the thinking that God is manifest solely as wealth, power, and a self-governed wisdom impervious to all that does not serve its interest. But this, for Paul, she writes, is a false understanding of God. It's one that we can use to mask our shame and to promote our egos at the expense of others. It only leads to destruction, both within us and in the effect we have on others. So what this false God keeps us from seeing and shining is the light that the gospel discloses. And she says, like kataprizomai, the Greek augazo, can mean both to see and to shine. I love all these words that have double meanings. She says, what the light of the gospel manifests is the glory of a crucified Messiah, which makes no sense to a lot of people, right? His dying so that we might live is the very wisdom of God, and thus is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and the image of goodness. But this means that our seeing and shining this light takes place amidst a surplus of vulnerability, not in some transcendent space we might project to hide our shame or disguise our exploitation of others. So we have to actually have a true image of ourselves. We have to look into the mirror and see ourselves as we really are, see ourselves as God sees us, with all of our faults and our perfections. And seeing the true image of us allows us to reflect God's love better in the world, because we're not hiding behind some image that we have that our wealth or our power or our X, Y, and Z is going to make our life complete. And then she says, our hearts are transformed by God's glory in the face of Jesus the Messiah. This light can so transform us that what we promote when we present ourselves to others is not our own or someone else's interests, but the announcement that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, a proclamation that inextricably binds us as slaves to others for Jesus' sake. Oh, yeah, that sounds hard, right? Because we are in this age of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, taking ourselves, you know, we take our own needs into account first. We live in a society that does not encourage us to be servants to others. And if you are uncomfortable with that word slave, it makes sense. But, you know, we really are slaves to others. We go out to show God's love to the world. We go out to be servants as Jesus was a servant. Jesus came not to be the Messiah that people expected, this Messiah that was going to swoop in and be a military Messiah or a Messiah that overthrew the Romans or anything else. He came to be a servant, to teach and to preach and to show God's love for everyone, to show that love does in fact win. Love wins. And I really want to thank Jennifer for putting everything on Facebook that she does with her observations of when love wins, because it reminds me that the world isn't quite as horrible as we sometimes think it is, as the 24-hour news cycles would have us believe, right? Love wins. First, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. And then we have to reflect that image and that love back out into the world. I am going to take our final break of the podcast, and when we come back, we'll be talking about the gospel assigned for today, and you'll be so surprised to know that that story is the transfiguration of our Lord. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Golden State Media Concepts bring you Book Review Podcast, a haven for bookworms of all ages and the widest genres, from mystery to memoirs, romance to comedy, fantasy to sci-fi. If you love to read, this is a podcast for you. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Book Review Podcast.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast and the conclusion to this episode, where we're talking about the text assigned for today, February 11th, the Transfiguration of Our Lord, and we have reached the point where we will talk about the gospel texts. So the gospel, we are in the season of Mark, as I mentioned before, and today's gospel comes from the 9th chapter of Mark, verses 2 through 9, and those verses are as follows. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Again, that is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 9, and only 7 verses, but there's so much going on here. So Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, not all of the disciples, just 3, leads them up a high mountain, and then he's transfigured before them. As if that's not enough, as if, you know, suddenly this transfiguration, this amazing circumstance that happens before him, when suddenly his clothes are dazzling white, when he is almost blinding in the light that he is putting out, is how I imagine this. Then Elijah and Moses appear and they start talking with Jesus. You're just having an ordinary day. You've gone for a hike with Jesus. You've gone up on a mountain. Not that there's probably any ordinary day when you're one of Jesus's disciples, because who knows what's going to happen. But you know, you think you've seen a lot. You've seen Jesus heal people. You've seen Jesus confront his detractors and argue with them in loving and kind, but also law-filled ways. You have seen him teach in front of huge crowds. You've seen him raise people from the dead. Whatever it is, you think you've seen it all. And now, not only is he transfigured before you, but then Elijah and Moses, two of the heroes of the Old Testament, right? Two of the biggest figures in those biblical texts that you grew up studying and hearing the stories about. Suddenly they are there before you talking to Jesus. And so what Peter says, you know, we often make fun of Peter because he never quite seems to get it. And he says, let's make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I like that the text simply says he didn't know what to say because they were terrified. And so I just picture Peter, say something. It's Moses and Elijah, say something. And so he's like, hey, we could make you some dwellings and you could hang out together here on the mountain where you are. You know, I mean, I love Peter because he just seems as awkward as I am sometimes in life. And they were terrified. Okay, so as if that isn't enough, then suddenly this cloud overshadows them. So you've got this dazzling, blinding white Jesus in his, you know, the clothes and the white clothes. Then Moses and Elijah shows up. And then God, the voice of God, just like at Jesus's baptism, comes out of the cloud and says, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And then it was just Jesus. Elijah and Moses were gone. And when they're coming down the mountain, Jesus orders them not to tell anyone what they'd seen, at least until after Jesus has risen from the dead. So they probably didn't understand that either. Don't tell anyone what you've seen. I mean, hello, they've just had this insanely incredible experience. I would want to run and tell everyone I knew and everyone that I've never even met, and I would want to put it on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and whatever else. Yeah, I realize they didn't have any of that, but you know, whatever the first century equivalent of Facebook and Snapchat and Instagram and Tumblr and whatever, I would just want to be like, oh my gosh, you will never believe what just happened to me. But Jesus says, no, it's not quite time. We're not going to talk about this yet. But they've had this experience, and hopefully they, even though they probably thought they understood who and what Jesus was, they just now discovered a lot more about what is going on with this man that they are following. And it's pretty amazing. So this is the Transfiguration of our Lord Sunday, and whenever I hear that word transfiguration, I'm sorry, I can't help but think of Harry Potter, because Professor McGonagall teaches transfiguration, right? And I love Professor McGonagall. And transfiguration is, of course, just the changing of one thing into another thing. And so she teaches them how to change tortoises into teapots. And she herself transfigures into a cat and all of these things. And it's just the changing of one thing to another. And often when I do children's sermons, that's how I approach it, because a lot of kids have read Harry Potter, and so they understand the changing, you know, of one thing to another in these books, and they've watched as the wizards and witches in the books have learned those skills. And so transfiguration is a big word. It's sometimes hard for people, little kids, to understand. It's sometimes hard for us as adults to understand. So there's a lot going on in this text. It's not a very long text, but there's still a lot. And you can kind of get bogged down in so many details of the transfiguration, and they're on a high mountain set apart, and the cloud and the dazzling white of Jesus' clothes and the showing up of Elijah and Moses. And there's just a lot crammed into this text. But I do want to look at a couple of things. And so for that, we're looking at commentary from C. Clifton Black, who is the Otto A. Piper Professor of Biblical Theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. And he focuses a little bit more on that phrase that Jesus, or that the disciple, Jesus and the disciples hear, this is my son, the beloved, listen to him. And this is actually the first time that this is said, and the only time that this is said in Mark, that the voice from heaven orders Jesus' disciples. So in Mark, we don't hear this at Jesus' baptism. You remember that Mark is this gospel in a hurry, so you kind of get just sort of bullet points. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, which is why we have so much crammed into these sentences. So this is my son is, according to Black, the second of three decisive acclamations of Jesus' unique identity in Mark. The first is at his baptism, the last at his death. In all three episodes, the atmosphere is apocalyptic in the strictest sense, as in revelatory. The curtain is drawn away from normal appearances, allowing us a glimpse of God behind those curtains. And one of these epiphanies, he says that this one might be the weirdest because it is least public. It's farthest removed from the commonplace. Events are literally beclouded. And kudos to the commentator for using the word beclouded. That's an awesome word. Jesus alone is transfigured into these dazzling white clothes. No one on earth looks like this. This is just the very, this such radiance is the very essence of God. Only those judged righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But here, Mark is dramatizing what the fourth gospel, what John's gospel, claims of Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So then we get this phrase, "This is my son, the beloved." Of course, the speaker is God. In Mark, no one else is designated as God's son, of course. Not Moses, not Elijah, not John the Baptist. None of Galilee's other itinerant preachers or exorcists. Only Jesus is the beloved son. A father's love here is for such a son is fathomless, precisely because there is no other. Listen to him, that God says. For the first and only time in Mark, the voice from heaven orders Jesus' disciples. The command recollects Moses' directive. Israel should heed a prophet whom the Lord God would raise up. In Jesus, God has done this. Israel's successors should respond appropriately. So to what should Jesus' disciples pay attention? Well, presumably everything in Mark that Jesus says and does. It refers to God's design for the Son of Man's suffering and vindication, the adoption of cross-bearing discipleship, keeping mum about what has been seen until after the resurrection, and assurance that all proceeds according to the divine plan. These are the very things, he says, that the disciples find so hard to understand, to accept, and to obey. But as suddenly as it's struck, the mountaintop vision fades, and this handful of disciples are alone with Jesus. So here you have it. We have the Old Testament. We have these reflections back on the Old Testament. You have this experience. This is the only time when God says, listen to God, or listen to Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. And again, we have this theme of, or this idea of listening. What happens when we listen to God? What happens when we listen to Jesus' teaching? What happens to the disciples when they listen, truly listen to Jesus? They, of course, struggle so much, like all of us do, to understand what they are going through. And we have the advantage of hindsight and teaching and so much that has happened in 2,000 years since these things happened. We know the story. We know what's coming. We want to say, if I were one of the disciples, I would understand what's going on. I wouldn't be like these silly disciples who are always asking dumb questions, who never seem to get it. And yet, I am just like those disciples. I would probably be asking dumb questions. I would be walking around going, what in the heck is going on? This is not what I expected. I'm following the Messiah, but the Messiah is nothing like what I expected. And then you're witnessing all of these things, the healings, the preachings, the teachings, everything. And then you witness this transfiguration and you hear God's voice. And God could have said anything at that point. We get that introduction in the psalm that we read for today, and then there's 17 verses of God speaking. But here, God simply says, this Jesus that you are following is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's all God says in this moment. Listen to him. So Transfiguration Sunday brings us this amazing revelation of Jesus again as the Son of God. It's this incredible experience the disciples don't quite know what to do with. It brings us the story of Elijah and Elisha. It just brings so many huge images and such. I mean, there's so many details that we've heard over the past hour in all of these texts. And yet what is standing out for me is the light in the darkness and listen to Jesus. Listen to God. We are coming up to the season of Lent. Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And one thing about Lent for me is listening to God. You can give something up for Lent. You can take something on for Lent. And maybe you might want to consider taking on more time spent listening to God. That might look different for everyone. That might involve taking walks. That might involve yoga or meditation or something along those lines. It might involve listening through reading more scripture or being more diligent in your scripture. It can take any sort of form, but maybe our Lenten discipline this year should be listening to God. And we'll talk more about Lent and Ash Wednesday on Wednesday for that podcast. But I'm going to wrap things up for this episode with that. What is God saying to you? What is Jesus saying to you? The next 6 weeks for Lent, let's listen together. Let's listen and see what we hear God saying to us. So thank you for joining me for this episode of the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, even with my confusion as to what day it was. I hope you will join me on Wednesday for the next episode when we will be discussing the text assigned for Ash Wednesday, the beginning of Lent. In the meantime, you can find all of our podcasts at www.gsmcpodcast.com. You can download those podcasts on iTunes, SoundCloud, Stitcher, Google Play, any app that you use for your mobile device, and you can follow us on social media. Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, and Instagram. We also have a blog, www.gsmcbiblestudy.blogspot.com. I said it without stumbling for once. Those are the places that you can find us. You can find all of those links in the show description of this episode. Thank you so much for joining me. Please join me again on Wednesday. But in the meantime, as you are listening to God and for God, please remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.